pew Bibles available as we come to chapter 20 of Exodus. Again, a pivotal chapter. As you're turning there, you'll remember that last Lord's Day, we saw Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, trembling and in great fear, because God has said he is going to come down and visit them and give them his law. And he has come down in fire on the mountain, and there's lightning and there's thunderings, and he is about to give his law to his people, the Ten Commandments. And we're going to read of that in chapter 20. Again, we'll read the whole of the chapter and learn from this section tonight. So let's pray first, and then we'll read chapter 20. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have preserved it down through the ages, and how we have the freedom tonight to assemble together and read this word, and to know that here we have you speaking to us, even as our chapter says, that you spoke all these words. We pray, O God, that you would help us to hear it truly with hearts of faith, to receive it for what it is, your word, and that even as we see here the giving of the law, our hearts, our eyes would be focused upon Jesus, who is our great law keeper. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it is a bit of a lengthy reading. I'll be reading all of chapter 20, and so if you're able, and if you feel as though you're inclined to do that, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 26. This is God's Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off. But Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In the very place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We sang it last time. The words, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That, brothers and sisters, is where the law should drive us every time we read it. That's where the law of God is intended to drive us, as Exodus 20 will make abundantly clear. Now, we're familiar with the way this chapter begins because we read it often in our worship, don't we? When we come to the reading of God's law, we often read these opening verses of Exodus chapter 20, and we see there in those opening words, "And God spoke all these words." But as I was thinking on that chapter and those opening words, I think we have become too familiar with those words and we read over them far too quickly. We don't meditate on that opening phrase enough. God spoke. God spoke. This is the word of the living God. And if any part of our worship has become routine and formalistic and just going through the motions, is it not the reading of the law of God? It's far too easy to simply tune it out as another part of our order of worship, to give little attention to it. So don't forget the way this begins. And God spoke. The same voice with which he spoke the Ten Commandments was the voice with which he spoke all of creation into existence. And you can read something of that voice in Psalm 29, a psalm that extols the voice of the Lord. It's like many thunders. It is powerful. It is mighty. It shakes the vast creation. And yet how often when God's word is read, his law is read, these words spoken by God, we give it very little heed. And I must confess that there are times, even when I read the law of God to you on the Lord's Day, that I'm already thinking ahead to the next thing, going on to the next thing. So we need certainly to repent of the way in which we have treated the law of God. Repent of perhaps considering it a trivial thing, because this is the voice of the Lord speaking to us. And here he reveals to us not only what he requires of us, but he is revealing to us here in the opening of this chapter who he is. And that's the first thing that he says, isn't it? Look at there in those opening verses of chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God begins with this self-revelation. God begins by identifying himself, and he identifies himself as the deliverer, the redeemer, the liberator, the one who gives freedom to his people. And so, therefore, we owe him our allegiance. We owe him our allegiance because of what he has done for us. And what he has done for us is not because of who we are. What he has done for us is because of who he is. And here, in the giving of the law, he reveals to us his own moral character. Who is our God? Well, God is holy. God is just. God is good. And therefore, God's law is holy. God's law is just. God's law is good. And in addition to revealing his character to us in the law, he also is revealing to us what we must do. Now, in this series, going through Exodus, we're not going to go through each one of the Ten Commandments. We've done that on other occasions where we've taken just those Ten Commandments and spent some time working through each one of them. But tonight we're going to look at this more broadly. And so as we're thinking about the law of God and the giving of that law, remember the simple summary of that law. In the first four commandments, God reveals to us what our relationship to him should be. We're to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And then in the last six commandments, God reveals to us our relationship to our neighbor and what that should be. We're to love our neighbor, how? As ourselves. And as you think upon the Ten Commandments and called to mind perhaps our catechism's explanations, and I would recommend that as a good review. We're mindful of what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. The commandments of our God are exceedingly broad. They're not narrow. They're not limited. They are exceedingly broad. They touch every area of life. What we do in the home, what we do in our marriages, how we parent, what we do in the workplace, how we conduct ourselves at school, how we conduct every moment of every day, all are informed and regulated by the law of God. And that brings us to the significance of the Ten Commandments. God brought the children of Israel into the wilderness to Mount Sinai to enter into this covenant with them, to establish them as his own people, and to establish them, we might put it this way, as a theocratic kingdom. Now, you know what a democracy is. A democracy is a rule by the people. Well, Old Testament Israel was not a democracy. Old Testament Israel was a theocracy. They were ruled by God. God was their king, and as their king, he was their lawgiver. And so in Old Testament Israel, there was to be no separation between the church and the state. The church was the state, and the state was the church. And God is the king, and his law was given to govern them in all things. Now, God's law still governs all things, including the state. But here we need to make a distinction between the types of laws in the Old Testament. And it's a big subject, and as I said, we're just going to give it a summary introduction tonight. But for now, we need to have this important distinction in mind. We need to have these three types of law in mind from the Old Testament, and that is that there is the moral law, such as we have here in the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. But we find also in the Old Testament ceremonial laws, don't we? Laws that govern the worship of Israel in the Old Testament. And you might think specifically here of the book of Leviticus and those ceremonial laws, the requirements for the priests and the requirements for the sacrifices and the feast days, ceremonial laws. So there's the moral law, such as we have in the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, which we think of in places like Leviticus. And then there is also civil law, the law that was to govern them as the nation of Israel. And here's another important thing we need to note. The ceremonial laws in regards to Old Testament Israel's worship, the civil laws of Old Testament Israel as a nation are temporary. Those laws were intended for the governing of Old Testament Israel, things like their feast days and how the sacrifices were to be done. Now, we can and we should draw principles and guidelines that will help us for the establishment of laws in our own nation and for principles for and guidelines for our worship. As our confession puts it, the general equity thereof. But understand the point. The ceremonial and civil laws of Old Testament Israel were intended to govern Old Testament Israel. Those laws were temporary. But the moral law is eternal. The moral law is eternal. And the ceremonial and civil laws were temporary expressions of that eternal moral law. But the moral law remains. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Because the law, the moral law of God, expresses the eternal character of God. And so it has eternal validity. It's just as valid today as it was then. Well, and that brings us from the significance of the law to what Paul calls elsewhere the sting. The Apostle Paul calls the sting of the law. So since the moral law of God is the revelation of God's own character, you understand what we do when we sin against that law. If the law is the revelation of God's holy character, what are we doing when we break God's law? And we all do it. We all sin. We all break God's law. We all fall short of that obedience. The Catechism reminds us that we have all of us broken all of God's commandments. And even after our regeneration, our old nature is inclined towards evil. We sing of that, don't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so you understand that as we are thinking about the law as the revelation of God's holy character, you understand what sin is, the breaking of that law, and what makes sin so exceedingly sinful. It's not merely the consequences we experience, the misery that we bring upon ourselves and others when we transgress the law of God. What makes sin so terrible is the fact that when we sin, we commit offense against the very character of God himself. When we sin, we commit offense against the very character of God himself. That's why we should mourn for our sin, because we have offended the character of our God, the holiness of God. It's why the wages of sin is what? Death. You can go all the way back to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden. They ate one piece of fruit and they lost heaven. Why? Because even that little bite of forbidden fruit was an offense against the very character of a holy God. And the wages of sin is death. Well then, with that as background, is it any wonder that the children of Israel responded as they did to the giving of the law? Look at verses 18 and 19 again. Verses 18 and 19. When God has spoken, he's given his law from the top of Mount Sinai. And look at verse 18. And again, we see here that we are reminded of chapter 19 in that setting where there's thunderings and lightnings and flashes and the sound of a trumpet. The mountain is smoking and on fire and it's shaking. And the sight of it caused the people to be afraid and to stand far off. But what struck the greatest fear into their hearts was not the sight of all of that, but the sound. And look at now at verse 19. Isn't it an amazing thing? They didn't want God to speak to them anymore. God spoke, and what happened? Well, the sound of God's voice brought them under immediate conviction of sin. Brought them under guilt, caused them to see the just penalty they deserved. Like Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall into sin, they immediately felt themselves to be spiritually naked before God, exposed and undone in their sin. Their sin, their guilt, their shame, all was exposed, and they had nothing with which to cover themselves in front of the holiness of God. They could find no remedy in the law. There was no place for repentance in the law. There's no power for keeping the law in the law itself. One author wrote this: law can do nothing to justify the person who in any particular has violated its sanctity and come under its curse. Law, as law, has no expiatory provision. It exercises no forgiving grace. It has no power of enablement to the fulfillment of its own demands. It knows no clemency for the remission of guilt. It provides no righteousness to meet our iniquity. It exerts no constraining power to reclaim our waywardness. It knows no mercy to melt our hearts in penitence and new obedience. It can do nothing to relieve the bondage of sin. It accentuates and confirms the bondage. In other words, what does the law of God do? It leaves us naked, exposed, undone before a holy and just God. That's what it did to Israel. And so what did they do in response as a result? They pleaded immediately for a mediator. They wanted someone to stand before this holy God, between this holy God and themselves, someone to stand in their place. Because if there were no mediator, they knew they were undone. And their immediate self-assessment under the word of God was accurate. If there's no mediator, and if God continues to speak his law to us, we will die. We will die. And so they begged Moses. They begged him, they pleaded for him to stand between God and them. And verses 20 and 21 tells us of Moses' response. He tells the people that God is a holy God and his holiness should keep them from sin. But even then, the people remain far away. They stand far away. They placed physical separation between themselves and the mountain. They didn't want to go anywhere near the presence of God. Had there been trees around them in the wilderness, they would have been hiding behind those trees, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. Indeed, on that last day, what will fallen, unbelieving man do on the great day of God's return? What will he cry out? He will cry out for the mountains and the hills and the stones and the rocks to fall on him. Better that than to behold the face of the Lamb. And that's the best the unbelieving sinner can hope for. Another commentator wrote, "The unique, transcendent, supernal holiness of the divine presence is felt to be beyond human endurance." Beyond human endurance. They needed a mediator. They needed a mediator. And verse 21 tells us that Moses was that mediator. While the people stood far away, did not want to hear God, did not want to draw near to God, Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Moses was literally standing between them and God. And listen to the very first thing that God said to Moses as he went and stood between this holy God and this very unholy people. Verses 22 and 23. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves.'" Now remember, Israel has just come out of Egypt, a land filled with idols, filled with gods. And they are to have no other gods. Now, and then look at the next thing he says in verse 24. "Not only are you to have no other gods, but you are to approach me," God saying, "the only, as I command you to do." This holy God invites worship. He invites us to draw near, but on his terms, never on ours. And here is the means by which you may approach God, verse 24. "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you." God says, no other gods. And God says, no other way of approach except by way of the altar. You need an altar to approach me. An altar has to do with sacrifice. It has to do with blood. It has to do with death. It has to do with flames and burning and smoke. And here God says, make for me an altar of earth. Now, why an altar of earth? Certainly because this would be simple. This would be accessible. You can find earth just about anywhere. It's about simplicity, and there's much for us to learn even here about how we approach God in simplicity. But also, it's an altar of earth because it's a vivid reminder of judgment. Remember what God said to Adam in the garden, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You're brought forth from the earth, and to the earth you will remain." So as they made these altars of earth to approach God and worship, they remember the judgment of death for their sin. But then notice also God says there are two types of offerings that are to be offered on the earthen altar. The first is a burnt offering. The burnt offering is an offering of atonement. The burnt offering is an offering that paid for sin. And so when a burnt offering was caught, the animal would be placed in whole upon the altar and entirely burned up, consumed, so that there was nothing left. An atonement would be made for sin. But there's a second type of offering. The second type of offering that God speaks of here is the peace offering. The burnt offering and the peace offering. Now, the peace offering we find elsewhere in the Old Testament, also called the fellowship offering. And you begin to see wonderful glimpses of what redemption means, what our redemption means when these two offerings are brought together. The fact that God mentions both of them here. Once the whole burnt offering was made, atonement was made. There's reconciliation. Sin has been paid for. There's reconciliation between the forgiven sinner and a holy God. And because of that reconciliation, that means there can be peace and fellowship, a peace offering, a fellowship offering. And so in the fellowship offering, it's not the entire animal that's consumed, that's burned on the altar. Just the fat is removed, and that's burned, and the meat's taken and separated and cooked, and they sat down and they ate. And there's a fellowship meal between God and forgiven sinners. And God says here too, I come to you to bless you. I come to you in blessing, not in cursing, but in blessing. Not malediction, but benediction. And then look at verse 25, a statement. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Now this is really giving the same message as the altar of earth. Nothing ornate is needed to approach God. That's not what it's about. Now think of the contrast again with the Egyptian religion, which they have just come out of. The gold, the jewels, the temples, the pyramids, the splendor. God says none of that is needed to worship me. It's not gold. It's not the labor of your hands that makes the sinner acceptable to God. What makes the sinner acceptable to God? When atonement has been made. When the sacrifice has been offered. When the blood has been shed and death administered. That's how sinners come before God, the one true God. Now remember where God is saying this. He is saying all of this immediately after giving the Ten Commandments. He is saying this about sacrifice, about atonement, about fellowship and peace offerings, immediately after giving the law. And you see how the giving of the law is pushing us to the gospel. As one commentary said, how Sinai magnifies the Savior's worth. Sinai magnifies the Savior's worth. He is our mediator. Ultimately, he is the one who stands between. He is our once-for-all sacrifice. He is the one who has made full atonement for our sin. He is the one in whom we have fellowship with the living God. And there's peace. Peace. And all of this is communicated to us in the gospel. And we commune with Jesus, the very one who has hushed the law's loud thunder, the very one who has quenched Mount Sinai's flame, the very one who has washed us with his blood, the one who has brought us nigh to God. The law was given. Moses was the mediator. The people ran in the opposite direction and stood far away. The gospel is given. Jesus is the mediator, and we are brought near to God. And it's communicated, interestingly, wonderfully, in the last verse of our chapter, verse 26. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. There's a way of approach, again, but never forget that God is and ever remains a holy God. And so God says, you must not go up by steps to my altar, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. God's holiness, as we have seen in this passage, leaves us spiritually naked and undone. We're no different than Israel of old, nor are we any different than Adam and Eve after their fall into sin in the garden. When we are confronted with the holiness of God and his holy law, what do we instinctively want to do? We want to hide. We want to cover our spiritual nakedness, our defilement, our guilt, our shame. And here God reminds us the only way to cover our spiritual nakedness is to pay for it, and that is what he has done. And he has done it with the blood of the sacrifice. He has done it with the blood of his own son. And the whole purpose of the altar and the sacrifice is to atone for sin, to wash away sin, to cleanse us from sin, to purify us from all unrighteousness. So that we need never appear before God with our sin, with our guilt, with our shame still clinging to us. And what we find here and what we'll continue to find as we go through Exodus is that God takes many steps to ensure that the shameful nakedness of our sin is not exposed. But he'll make an even greater provision still. Verse 26 speaks of those who approach the altar, that they must not go up on steps lest their nakedness be exposed. And you understand there were no undergarments worn. They simply wore a tunic. And you understand that if they went up the steps, their nakedness could possibly be exposed. And we'll come to this in a few weeks in chapters 28 and 29. But we'll find there part of the answer to that, part of the provision. We'll find there detailed descriptions about the priestly garments. What the priest must wear when they enter into the presence of God to worship and to bring the sacrifices and to offer them on the altar. We'll read about the breastplate and the ephod and the robe and the tunic and the turban and the sash. And in the very middle of those chapters, we read of one more garment, the linen trousers that the priests were to wear, covering their nakedness from their waist down to their thigh. God's providing a covering so they might enter into his presence. So he provides not only an altar for the washing away of sins, but he provides, as the language there in Exodus 28 and 29 describes it, he provides garments for glory and beauty. The washing of sin, garments for glory and beauty. Now, of course, this is fulfilled in Christ. He provides both in the person and work of our Son, of his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we sing of that, don't we? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Mid flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. When God came to Adam and Eve, as they were hiding in the garden after they sinned, how did he find them? Well, cowering behind trees, covering themselves with hastily sewn together fig leaves. The work of their own hands. But before he banished them from the garden, remember what he did? He made them tunics of skin. He clothed them. Then in the tabernacle, we'll find God clothing and covering his priests with garments for glory and beauty. There will be no nakedness exposed. All will be covered. But now, consider what is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not covered with fig leaves or even with animal skins or even with priestly garments for glory and beauty. The gospel tells us God has clothed you with the righteousness of his very own Son. So much so that it is as if you had never committed any sin. So much so it is as if you had fully accomplished all that obedience which Jesus accomplished for you in your place. And all you need to do is to embrace such benefits with a believing heart. What a mediator. What a savior. And again, that's where the law is directing us. It's directing us to the gospel. That's where Moses would have us go. He would have us go to Jesus. The law is our condemnation. The gospel, our salvation. As someone has said, the law condemns, the gospel justifies. The law convicts, the gospel relieves. The law depresses us with our inability to keep it. The gospel quickens us and produces joy. The law says do, the gospel says done. The law says go, the gospel says come. To which mount are you fleeing when you're troubled with your sin? Do you flee to Sinai and try to do better? Or do you flee to Calvary, where Jesus has done everything for you in your place? Never forget the pattern found here in Exodus 20. The law is given, and immediately following the law, there is provision for the mediator. And when the mediator is brought to view, we immediately read of an altar and of sacrifice. That's where we stake our salvation. So don't read Exodus 20 as though it ends at verse 17, which we often sometimes end our reading there. Read Exodus 20 and remember always that Jesus, in him, we have a mediator. And in Jesus, we have an altar. And he has made the once-for-all sacrifice for our sin. That is where we must stake our salvation, our hope, our comfort, our confidence, our peace, not at Sinai, but on the mount of God's redeeming love. For all that the law demands, verses 1 through 17, the gospel freely gives. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. And so let us love and sing and wonder. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are, again, so thankful for your word. So thankful that that word contains both law and gospel. Oh, how we all need to be driven to Christ. And while that law leaves us undone and kills us, you give to us also the gospel that revives and raises us up and gives us life and joy and peace. And we're so thankful that as we receive of that gospel, that the law's curse being removed from us forever, that that law now becomes that pattern of gratitude and obedience and joy and delight, because we want to live for you. You've given yourself so freely to us. And we thank you that the thunderings of the law no longer thunder against us in Christ Jesus, that the flames of Sinai do not threaten to consume us because Jesus has taken our place. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.